Okay, so I'll have to paraphrase. Here's where we're going this morning. Paul is going to show us that the power of God that he talked about in chapter 1, the power that was so great that it raised Jesus from the dead, ascended Jesus into heaven, seated him at the right hand of his Father, and put him above everything, is now going to be focused upon us. And chapter 2 describes in incredible detail what the power of God looks like when it's applied to dead people. That's where we're going this morning. And here's our goal, okay? Our goal isn't that you would walk out the door with your list of, okay, here's the three things I need to do. Here's the three action steps. In fact, Paul tells us in verse 11 and 12, this is his aim. And I want you to know his aim so that we kind of have that clearly. The aim is remember. Remember this. This is profoundly important, and we are inclined to forget. Okay, I won't lump you in with this. I am inclined to forget things badly. We had a neat thing happen a couple weeks ago in our family. Our daughter, she's an awesome kid, but she's not a kid anymore. Young adult. She apparently, without us knowing it, a few years ago, had gathered photos of Linda and I and kind of like our life together, you know, going way, way back. Like, you know, not quite black and white, but, you know, far enough back. It's like, wow, that was back when we had hair. Those kind of moments for me. You know what I mean. Anyway, but unbeknownst to us, her computer had a glitch, and it was all lost before we ever saw it, before we even knew about it. And so she never mentioned it to us. We didn't know such a thing existed until a couple weeks when randomly she booted up her computer, and it did things somehow in the BIOS, I'm sure Mark could help me out, somewhere deep in the brains of the computer, and it spit out this PowerPoint thing saying it's recovered, this file. Like 2 years later. And so she calls us in. She says, Mom, Dad, I want you to see something. She calls us into the living room. She plugs it into our TV and she hits play. And we get to see, I don't know, about 10 minutes of kind of like our life on the screen. And it was awesome. And as we're watching, it's like, oh, I remember that. But you're looking at pictures. It's like, but where was that? You know, have you ever had those moments? You're looking back through the photo album or scrolling through the pictures, whatever it is. It's like, it's like, who is that guy? Oh, that's me. Weird. It's not gray hair, and there's some of it. And there's that one scene, there's this dog. We had this dog. It's like this brown dog. It's like, oh, I remember that dog. You know, all these moments. And it was a neat thing. And here's what happened in my heart. I'll explain the heart part of this. I profoundly love my wife. I loved her before we walked into that room. That's not. It wasn't like I didn't love her and then this happened and I loved her. It was like I profoundly loved her. But walking in and remembering all that stuff, remembering here's the woman that has stuck by me for all these years through this kind of stuff, just profoundly struck. Like I walked out of there going, I love this woman. That's the power of remembering, right? And because we're inclined to forget, here's what I think the danger for us in our souls is. We're at constant risk of forgetting how amazing Jesus is and how profoundly we love him. How incredibly valuable he is and how much we ought to cherish and treasure him above all else. But you see, we are inclined to forget. It kind of reminds me of that little joke of the guy who goes to the doctor and says, Doctor, I got a problem. I'm forgetting things. The doctor says, well, tell me, how long have you had this problem? And he says, what problem? Right? You laugh because you think it's sort of funny, but for many of us, it hits way closer to home. Like the other week when I was looking for my wallet, I think I told you the story already. It's like maybe 3 weeks ago, and I'm for about 5 minutes, I kid you not, all through the house, all the regular spots, where's my wallet? Where's my wallet? I get up to the ensuite bathroom. I'm like, who puts their wallet in the ensuite bathroom? And I'm like, maybe it's here. And then I look in my hand. Like, wow. We forget. And Paul wants us to remember. That's the sole focus of where we're going here this morning. Remembering things that are so important that they should just constantly be on the tip of our tongues, on our minds. Here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, some translations, depending on what you're reading out of this morning, might say something like, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The word actually just is "and." The reason I think some translations say "as for you" is because they recognize what Paul's doing. He's trying to connect in chapter 2 back to chapter 1. Right? He's trying to correct sort of a misunderstanding that we might think, well, God did some amazing things for Jesus, but they're somehow disconnected to us. So see, our chapter break does us a really bad disservice right here, because we might think, well, there's chapter 1, but let's kind of think on chapter 2. But Paul's connecting the dots. It's why he says "and." He's just carrying on with this previous thought where he's just told us back in chapter 1, you know, from verse 16 and 17, that one of the prayers he has for these people, and therefore by extension for us, is that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, because we need to see things that we don't see. And specifically, we need to see the hope we have. We need to see the inheritance God has in us. In other words, it's a way of God indicating how he values and loves us. And thirdly, and this is the one he emphasizes, that we would see the incredible power that God has, evidenced in four ways: that he raises Jesus from the dead, that he ascends, Jesus ascends into heaven, is seated at his Father's right hand, and is now above all else, everything. Paul says, do you want to see power? There it is. And he's going to carry on. You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work now in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature of children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, if you want a little outline to follow, here's kind of roughly where we're going to go this morning. I think Paul's going to, in the first three verses, clearly describe a problem. Then he's going to take a couple verses to articulate God's solution. Then he's going to move down to the reason, the rationale of why God has done it the way he's done it. And then lastly, he's going to talk in terms of result, what happens to us as a result of what God's done, joined up with the reasons he's done it. So there's kind of the four pieces. But he starts by describing an immense problem that probably, even though we know, many of us, the gospel, we know these words, still by the time we're done, there's just a little bit of even me that kind of squirms a little bit. It starts to feel heavy. I mean, in the bleakest terms, he just sort of starts right out of the gate with this description: you're dead. There's the description, there's the problem. You're dead. Problem number one, Paul says, is deadness. That apart from God, over in chapter 4, he talks about the fact that when we're alienated from the author of life, we're dead. Now, it doesn't seem like we're dead, right? We, even before Christ, we're still walking around and breathing and having conversations, and there's a temptation to start convincing ourselves of something different, because the only place we learn this is in God's Word. Time magazine doesn't come along and explain why you're dead. In fact, Psalm 36 tells us that I'll apply it to me, my transgressions speak to my heart and my eyes don't see God. Because I'm dead. That's what my heart says to me. It's like, no, you're not dead. You're fine, Don. Don't believe that stuff. Everything's good. But Scripture comes along and it shines a huge light on this for us. And it helps us understand our true condition. Now, just in case you think Paul is sort of, he's harsh or he's, you know, overstating things, I think actually Paul takes this literally right from the words of Jesus. Like in places like Matthew chapter 8, where a man comes along and says, Jesus, I want to be your follower, but first can I go home and bury my dad? And Jesus' response, shockingly, is not, oh wow, had I known that was a situation, of course. No, his response is, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Think of what that means for a second. What it must mean is that he looks out and he assesses that those who have not trusted him, those who are not following, are the equivalent of dead people walking. He says it again over in John chapter 5. When he talks about those who believe or not believe, and he talks about the dead being made alive because they believed in him. So Paul says, there's the problem. You're dead. Now, it's not just a specific group. It's not just the really bad people who were dead. By the time he gets through these three verses, twice he's made sure he's thrown a broad net. All humanity. Just as we're in it together. We're all dead. Then he goes on and he's not done. He's, like I said, he's going to take three verses to make sure we really feel the weight of this problem. Next, he describes our deadness, the condition, in terms of trespasses and sins. So he says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Those two words, he could have chosen any number of words that speak of sin, that speak of us being opposed to God. He picks two, I think because one's passive and one's active. Let me explain. The word trespass is a word that means to willfully stray from a course. So imagine if someone came along and said, okay, Don, that's the path. Stay on the path. That path will take you to the piano. Just stay. Just walk right there. And I started walking, and around here I said, forget it. I'm not going to stay on this path. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to go over here. That's trespassing. It is a willful abandoning of a path, which is different than sin. Sin is missing a mark. So if you've ever kind of heard the analogies of sort of like shooting a bow and arrow and you don't hit the target, that's sin. It's missing the mark. You see, one's active. One's saying, forget it, I'm not going there, I'm doing this. The other is sort of a passive thing where there's been an attempt, but it's fallen short. I think if we were to translate in that sort of modern terms that my ears could understand, Paul's saying you're both a rebel and a failure. Pretty bleak. Not only did you rebel against God, but even if there was anything, any attempt, it failed. And then he goes on and he's going to use three descriptions of what we're up against. Of sort of opponents. I don't know how you want to describe this or you sort of think of this, but basically he's saying there was kind of three great obstacles. Number one, verse 2, he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So Paul says, firstly, we're up against the fact that our whole world, every culture, every way of thinking, every philosophy, every religious attempt from man ends up in the ditch. And it doesn't matter which philosophy, it doesn't matter which culture, it doesn't matter which political bent, they all end up unable to save us, right? Have you noticed that? Doesn't matter. You go back through the course of human history. There's been no perfect moment where someone got it right, because Paul says that's the world. The world's made up of us and we're broken, so the world's going to be a broken world. And he says not only that, not only are we up against just sort of all these forces around us that are broken, but we are up against the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, in our Western world, we start getting uncomfortable with this kind of talk. To talk about Satan or the devil starts to be like, you know, I'm used to sort of the Fred Flintstone version, the little angel and the devil, right? We turn them into cartoons, and then we kind of go, oh, that's kind of cute. That's sort of funny. Or we let Hollywood make a movie out of it, and we somehow move it into the world of fiction. But for Paul and for Scripture, this is real. This is part of the problem, is that we're up against Satan, who is very much real. Paul describes a very interesting description, the prince of the power of the air. I think there's two reasons he's done it right here. Firstly, because this would have made a ton of sense to the Ephesians. This is how they spoke about the demonic realm. In fact, there's various inscriptions in their sort of magic chants that always think of demons as dwelling in the air. That's just how they thought. I think Paul's just borrowing that so he can help them understand this is what he's referring to. These spiritual beings who are opposed to God, living in active rebellion, leading people away from God. The second reason I think he uses this term air is because it is, you can't escape it. I think there's something to this description. If you ever tried to just get away from air, you can't. Even right now, you're breathing. You need to hold your breath. You get away from air for a minute. And Paul's just, he's got this description that says, there is a active force that opposes you having life. And it just pervades everything. Then lastly, if this weren't enough of a problem, he says, oh, by the way, there's also the passions of your flesh, the desires of your body and your mind that are opposed to God, that just create a massive obstacle between your deadness and your aliveness. You see, for me, I am well aware that there are forces in this world that are broken, that don't help me. I'm also aware that there are spiritual forces that are against me. And there's a part of me that goes, even if those weren't the case, my flesh alone is enough to put me in a heap of trouble. Because I could sin all by myself. And Paul says, there it is. See what you're up against? See how deep The problem is, you're dead, you're trespassing, you're sinning, and you're against the world, the force, the prince of this air, and your own flesh. How on earth could we ever see a resolution to the problem? Now, before we get to the resolution, one more little phrase there. Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're all in this together. In other words, we're born into it. It's inherent in our DNA. It's part of who we are. It's like our genetics are broken this way. And then he says, we're children of wrath. Well, whose wrath? What wrath? Over in chapter 5, I think it's verse 5 and 6, he actually describes that it's the wrath of God. In other words, there is a holy, perfect God who is exactly right to judge sin. He is perfectly just. It's not the kind of wrath that we might think of, sort of a capricious or foolish or immature, sort of childlike wrath that has a temper tantrum. No, this is God's perfect, right wrath, where he looks upon sin and he says the right response every time is wrath towards sin. And so Paul says, our problem is that we face God. We need to be saved from the wrath of God, and yet we're dead with all these other things going on. There's the problem. Okay, got the problem clear? See how bad it feels? Because to me it feels bad even talking about it, and I see your faces. You're not looking particularly happy yet. Paul says, remember that. And that's not me. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Never forget where he came from. And then verse 4, the solution. One of my favorite verses in all Scripture. But God. See, if it wasn't for those two words, we would never see a way through this problem. But God, being rich in mercy, again, this is who he is. He's a God who's rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Stop for a second. What Paul's just done is he took the exact description from chapter 1, as we read about the power of God, used and evidenced in the life of Jesus, and he has applied the same truth to us. Jesus had died and was in a tomb. We are dead in our trespasses. Jesus was made alive. We are made alive. Jesus ascended. We have been raised up with him. Jesus was seated in the heavenly places. We are seated with him. You see what Paul's doing? He's just saying, if we are truly in Christ, which has been his argument through the whole first chapter of the book, then if Jesus has been raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated with the Father, so are you. That is awesome. That's salvation. That is God's power at work in spite of our deadness, the powers of this world, the power of the prince of the air, our own flesh, to do something that we could not do. Now, right in the middle of that, at the end of chapter, verse 5, if you're looking at the actual verse, mine uses little dashes to set apart this phrase, by grace you have been saved. In other words, the verses read perfectly grammatically correct if we just lifted that little phrase out. It would read like this, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Paul injects this little phrase that actually breaks the structure of the sentence. He's going to repeat it in verse 8, which leads us to this question, Paul, why do you do that? Why would you do that? Why would you kind of break a sentence? Why would you throw out all the rules of grammar just to sort of interject this little thought? I think, here's the reason, I think it's because what he's just described is the absolute perfect picture of the grace of God. And he just wants you to know it. He doesn't want you to miss it. He doesn't want to describe it and then wait a few verses and risk us not knowing that what he just described was the grace of God in vibrant living color. Now, probably to be able to see this really correctly, I just need to point out one last thing, and that is that from verse 1 to 5, there's really only one main verb, and here it is in verse 5. Up to verse 5, there's really no key verbs. It's terrible, terrible writing. Except he's doing it by design, because he wants you to get to verse 5 and go, where's the verb? Where's the verb? Where's the verb? There it is. He made us alive. You're dead, and he made us alive, and that's grace. Because dead people can't bring themselves to life. If it isn't for grace, there is no hope, but God is rich in mercy and great in love. And so he did everything that was needed to bring dead people to life. That's the solution. That's the message. This is the gospel we proclaim over and over and over again. I don't bring me to life. Elsewhere, Paul talks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Talks about this same issue, but he uses this the analogy back to creation. He says, the same God who caused light to shine out of darkness, my paraphrase, has done what's necessary to bring life to you. It's the essential message. You remember that moment way back in Genesis when God did creation? He just did creation out of nothing. Let there be light, and there was light. Paul says, God does that for dead people walking around. He just says, life. And there's life when there wasn't. That's grace. Now, why? Why has he done this? You see, Paul is very interested in purposes and reasons. It's important. It's not just what God has done. Why has God done this? Verse 7. So that, you see where he goes next? This is why God has done what he's done. This is why God sent his son to die on a cross. Why would God do it that way? Wouldn't there have been another means? Couldn't there have been another plan? Paul's going to explain why. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now I see in those three verses two reasons. First one is this. Because God's just intent on showing people who he is. He wants you to see his grace. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. You see, the point of what Paul's saying is not that God created everything and God did a whole bunch of amazing things. God brought life when there was death. And now you are the central actor on the stage. And for all of human history, the lights are going to be sort of aimed at you. Look at me. Now, do you hear what he said? So that the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's the point. So that all of human history, God would be there, and we as people would look upon him and say, look at the riches of his grace. And they just never run out. I told the early service I was going to use Elon Musk as my example, but that one crashed yesterday with his whole terrible story. So instead we'll go Bill Gates. Imagine if Bill Gates showed up at your house this afternoon, knocked at your door. I think he still has a lot of money. I know he's given away lots, but I think he's still got, I don't know, probably $20 billion or so. And he showed up and he'd like knock, 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 and he said, hi, I'm Bill. And we say, oh, we know Bill, we recognize you from the cover of like Newsweek and stuff. He said, I've made a decision. You know, that I was going to solve polio, but I've decided to scrap that. Instead, I'm going to take everything I've got, all my billions, all the stock, the whole works, and now for the rest of my life, I am just going to spend it all on you. It's all yours. And I'm going to think, and he's a pretty bright guy, I'm going to spend my whole rest of my life thinking of ways to make your life amazing. And I will use all my resources to do it. I know some of you are going, wouldn't matter. You know, we're above that stuff. Right? I know some of you. It's like, Pastor, we're not sure we're comfortable with this. Shouldn't we be just happy the way we are and content? Yes. But then there's that little bit of us that still fights the flesh that might just, there might be a small smile, right? You know, wow. But that's, you get that that's nothing, right? Compared to what Paul's just said that God's going to do. Because Bill Gates is only going to be around for so long and his money is going to run out. Even if he had $20 billion, eventually it's gone. God's just announced that he's done what he's done so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable. You can't measure it, right? Isn't that a great word? You can measure Bill Gates' money. You can compare it to others, but it's the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us forever. It doesn't run out. God says, that's why I've done what I've done. Because that's my aim. And we don't get the glory. We're not on the stage going, wow, look at us. God does. Because for all eternity, isn't the correct response that we will praise Him and honor Him for who He is, His incredible grace. That's chapter 1. It's the whole point. To the praise of His glorious grace. Paul said it 3 times in case they're slow learners like me. It's all about praising His glorious grace. That's the first reason. The second comes in verse 9. Why specifically God, would you have done it the way you've done? That you sent your only Son. That the plan of salvation would have to be that I'm dead, I'm sinful, I have no life within me. You send your Son to die in my place, taking upon Himself the very wrath that I should have had, the consequence of all my sins, so that He takes us, that by faith, which He's just said in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, but just through faith, just believing, no action, no, you know, score 6 out of 10 on a quiz, just faith in what He's done. I would be forgiven. Because couldn't God have said, you know, here's how we're going to do salvation. I'm going to lay down some rules, and then at the end, I'm going to give you a quiz. Or I'll examine you. I'll hold you up against the rules, and I'll grade you, and if you get 70%, you're in. I'm not sure how that would work with His holiness and mercy and justice, but I presume He could have done that kind of a thing. He didn't, thankfully. All of us would have failed. We understand that, right? He did the only way that's possible that some could be saved. But Paul's now saying, I want you to understand specifically why He's done what He's done. So that, not a result of works. That's that other plan, right? The plan that virtually everyone in the world seems to think makes so much sense. That's the heart of every religion. We do these right things. Maybe we've earned enough favor with God. Maybe one day we get into heaven. That's the other plan that Paul says. It's not a result of works, so that no one would boast. You see, this perfect plan just strips away all boasting. The thought that somehow we could stand before God and say, God, would you shine a light on me? Look what I've done. Paul says, it kills that. That it just can't be, because you've done nothing. You were dead. That's it. What did I bring? I brought my death, and God did everything else. There can be no boasting. You see, God knows He made us a people who are just wired. We're hardwired to praise. Can't stop. You just go watch what happens this week. Go watch a group of kids in a playground. Look at little Billy. Look at how fast I am. Look at that. Look at the butterfly. Right? My wife and I were out in the deck. It's like, look at the sun. We're both standing there. It's like, look at the sunset. Right? And then she's like, look at the sunset. I'm like, look at the sunset. It's like, oh, we're doing it. Right? We're both looking at the sunset. We were already doing it, and we start pointing it out to each other. Because that's who we are. I'm still living on the high of, look at the Packers from a couple games ago. Oh, those last few minutes. Right, we're just wired to praise. And God wants to make sure that what we praise is not ourselves, but Him. So He just strips away everything else so that no one can boast. And at the end of the day, all we can do is praise Him, because He's done it all. Now, just in case, Paul's going to give us one more verse, just in case we got through this whole thing and are still a little cloudy on things. Look at verse 10. This is the result. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I'll stop there for just a second. You hear the emphasis here? Some people like the word poem, the word workmanship. It could be translated poem. It actually is more of a general, broad term that just means work of art. We're God's work of art. But understand the implication of it. You don't get a work of art without a workman. An artist, right? You don't go to Rome and you tour through, you know, Rome and look at all these statues and just focus on the statue. You go, that Michelangelo guy, he was pretty good. Right? The attention goes to the artist, not the object. And God's saying, just want you to know, I'm the artist. It's me. In case you missed it, not only am I the artist, in case you missed it, you're created. It's like you are not there and I've created something new, because it was so dead that what I've done is a whole new, wonderful creation. Just like when I said, let there be light, and there was light. I said, let you be you, alive in me, and you were alive in Christ. For good works. So you were created for a purpose, not by. You weren't created by good works. That's what Paul's argument's been. It's not like you did stuff and therefore you're alive. God did something, but there's a purpose. The purpose is that there are things that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And we'll end here really quickly, that God has incredible purposes for us. Not that we would save ourselves through them, but that we would walk in Him for His glory. It's like what Peter says, I'll serve with the strength that He provides so that He gets the glory. It's like when Paul says, I am who I am by the grace of God. Everything you see, it's the grace of God. So He gets the credit. I just walk in what He's prepared. And that prepared word is an awesome one. And maybe I'll bring it in for landing right on that word. It shows it once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, but Josephus uses it once. He uses it to describe a moment when someone's in prison awaiting trial, and that person is about to stand before a supreme court judge. Like this is a big deal, and the person sits in the cell and thinks about what they're going to say. How much would you think about what you're going to say if you're on trial for your life and you know you had 5 minutes? I think I would go over it and over. I'd have every word thought through. I would know it exactly. That's the word prepare. What that guy's doing in the cell is preparing. Same word. God prepared beforehand. He sat there and he thought to himself. Sorry to pick on you, Jamie, but you talked about what's next. He, for all eternity, sat there and thought, I wonder what I can prepare next for Jamie. He knows. It's designed. And it's good. And it will be done with the strength He provides. That at the end, even then, He'll get the glory. So Emmanuel, never forget this. Never forget what God's done for you. Never forget the power He used to bring dead people to life so that He would be glorified.